This evening shall we turn over in our Bibles to the New Testament, the book of Colossians, the third chapter, verses 1 through 17. And let us hear the word of God. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now, congregation, what God has commanded in his word is really pretty clear, isn't it? Not everything in the Bible is equally clear, no, but when it comes to the imperatives, when it comes to the things that God has commanded, we surely know what it is he wants us to do. On the one hand, there is the command to repent, which is not only to have a change of mind, but to loathe the sins that one formerly cherished and to turn right away from them. Now, that's not easy to do, but we know exactly what is expected of us, don't we? On the other hand, there is also the command to believe, that is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to turn from sin, the Bible says. We're to turn from all our sins, that we may embrace the Lord, that we may embrace Christ Jesus himself, and commit ourselves, body and soul, to him. The point is, once the Lord sets his love upon us, he's with us. He provides for us. He's doing all things together for our good. Well, let's stand back for a moment and make sure that we understand what this really means. What it means for the people of God. There are two groups of people the Bible talks about, and only two. The one group, those whom God has passed over in his saving grace, even if they hear the gospel, it is for them a savor of death unto death. That's how it comes across. That's how they receive it. It's a savor of death unto death. In their bondage to sin, they resist the call to Christ. And every time they hear it, they harden their hearts more and more and more against it. To the other group, however, to those whom God had loved, predestined to glory, when they hear the gospel, and in God's own good time they will hear it, it's for them a savor of life unto life. Indeed, every time they hear it, it becomes more precious to them than the time before. Raised to new life in Christ, they are softened by what they hear. They're transformed by it. They're moved to come freely and willingly to the Savior. And being renewed by the Holy Spirit, they cry out, "Draw me, Lord. Oh, draw me, Lord, and I will come running to you." Man, in his most searching speculations, could never have imagined anything half so wonderful as this. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. We would never, ever be able to look into these things on our own. We would never for a moment be able to imagine anything like this at all. And yet God has revealed these things. God has revealed these things to us by His Word and Spirit. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Let's be careful, though, to understand this as well as we possibly can. There are three errors that we must painstakingly avoid. And I want to comment only briefly on the first two of these and then direct your attention a little more perhaps to the third one. But we need to consider all three of them tonight. The first error we need to avoid is in thinking that if sinners cannot come to Christ when they are called, if they are utterly incapable of responding to the gospel, then it mustn't be their fault if they don't come. Well, but wait a minute. That isn't true at all. It isn't true that it's not their fault. It isn't true that they aren't morally responsible. Why is that? Because all men are freely offered Christ in the gospel. That's why. And what's more, all men are sincerely offered Christ. God really means it. Though the Bible speaks of the wicked as being appointed to destruction, still, it's only their own bondage to sin. It's only their loving the world rather than Christ that deprives them of God's favor. It's nothing else. It's just what is to be found in their own wicked hearts. Now, the wicked are free to do whatever they want, aren't they? No one is stopping them. No one is holding them back. Christ stands before them as an open door to all the infinite riches of God's everlasting glory. It's just that the wicked in their corruption and sin never want Christ. It's not that Christ doesn't want them. They don't want Christ. This is what all men have received. This is what they have taken upon themselves by inheritance, if you like, by Adam falling into sin. And we have all sinned with him. They would never, as we say, in a million years to come to Christ, no matter how attractively he may be presented to them. They resent Christ. They resist him. And inevitably they reject him. Though the Bible says that God hardens whom he wills. The Bible does say that in Romans 9, verse 18. Let's remember what that actually means. It means that God gives the wicked over to their own vile affections. It means that God lets them do whatever it is that they themselves want to do. And so if they do hear the gospel, if they do hear that gracious offer to repent of their sins, all those cherished sins that they've been clinging to, what do? They harden their hearts against it. So it could be said, as the Bible does say, that God does harden the hearts of men. But what is he doing in doing that? He's giving that over to themselves, who in their sin will surely harden themselves. That's what it means. There's no greater curse that can befall anyone than to be given over to his own vile affections. Never mind being given over to the devil. You don't want to be given over to your own vile affections. Never let us think that the wicked and unbelieving are victims of God. It isn't true. Let us never think that the wicked and unbelieving are not morally responsible for their actions, because the broad road to destruction is a path that they themselves choose to take. Every fiber of their being, every faculty of the soul is reaching out for this way of destruction. This is what they have. This is what is theirs by nature, by that fallen nature that is theirs, as they suppress the truth and all that they know about God in unrighteousness. Secondly, the second error we must avoid in all this is in thinking that if the elect of God are drawn irresistibly to Christ, if they're going to come to him anyway, well, there is no need for us to go after them. There's no need for us to do anything about it. We don't need to bother with evangelism. We don't need to bother with any kind of outreach or mission. Oh, but how does God reach such people? How does God reach anybody? How does he reach them and draw them to himself except by our testimony to them? Has not God commanded all men everywhere to repent, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? Has he not commissioned us, in fact, to preach this, to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ to every creature in all the world? He sent us out to do this very thing, that others might know what we have come to know, that salvation is to be found only in Jesus Christ. And has he not told us that it's by this means specifically, by men hearing the word of God preached, that they do come to faith in Christ? God has not only ordained some men to eternal life, you see, but he has ordained as well the means to bring it about. And the fact that God does draw his elect irresistibly to Christ through preaching, through the hearing of the word that is preached, should be a great incentive to us to go to the very people that we know and to tell them what good, marvelous, wonderful things the Lord has done for us. Should be a great incentive to us to be ready also to defend the faith. Every opportunity we have to do that, to give answer to everyone who asks regarding the hope that we have within us. Now, who is sufficient for these things? Who of us is in a position where we might actually accomplish these things? Who has the power to turn sinners from the error of their wicked ways? Well, obviously, none of us can do that. No one can do that. But God, in his sovereign grace, uses our preaching anyway. He uses our convincing, our rebuking, our exhorting and teaching. He uses it. He uses all of this, sending out his word to accomplish what it is he pleases. And he even tells us that as his word goes out like this, in this way that he has appointed, it will never, never, ever return to him void. In other words, it always accomplishes everything that God sends it out to do. So don't think that there is no need to seek those who are lost, or that God may use some other means to reach them without us. The Bible makes it abundantly plain that it's through hearing the word of God proclaimed, that sinners come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you something, next to God reaching down and plucking us as brands from the burning, probably the most amazing thing the mind of man can conceive is his using us, that is those who know him already, in order to reach others, that we with them may sing his praises together. Isn't this an amazing thing? Not only this great and gracious gospel that the Lord has for us, calling us to Christ, promising such wonderful things to those who come to Christ, but then in our coming to Christ, the Lord is pleased to use us in turn, that we might be the means of drawing others as well. And the third error that we must be so careful to avoid in all of this, and it's to this one I want to draw your special attention this evening, is in thinking that if the elect are granted to come to Christ, if God works in us to will and to do his good pleasure, as he tells us, then there's really nothing for us to do but just to let go and let God. You ever heard that expression before, let go and let God? It was popular a generation or two ago. There are still a number of people who believe that kind of thing. Just let go and let God. We're not talking here about the people who have been converted and now they're sent out. Yes, we are to preach the gospel. We're to let others know the good news that we ourselves have heard, that news that has become so precious to us. But we're talking now about the sinner who hears the gospel. How is he to respond? Is he just to let go and let God? Well, as I say, there are believers even today who think that kind of thing. Doesn't the Bible talk about God filling us with his Spirit, making us spiritually fruitful and perfecting us, what good work he has begun in us? And to this end, that we might be made at last to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's all of God. It's what he does. And we ought, therefore, just to let ourselves go. Just let ourselves go. Let God take over in our life. Let Christ live and reign in us for all the world to see. Well, that congregation may sound right until we think more about it, until we begin to think really what that is about, but it's wrong. It's entirely wrong. And the passage that we read tonight brings that out ever so clearly. Colossians chapter 3. I want you to look particularly first of all, at the first verse, Colossians 3, verse 1. What does Paul say here? He says, if then you were raised with Christ, he's talking to believers, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. He doesn't say, since you were raised with Christ, just let go and let the Lord take over in your life. Just sit back and let the Lord do his thing, whatever it is he's going to do with you. By no means. It's by our being raised with Christ, believer. By our being raised to walk in newness of life, raised and made to sit with Christ in the heavenly places, that we are enabled to do what we could never have done before, what we could never have done as unbelievers, to seek those things which are above, to seek those things actively, to seek those things diligently, and so lay up treasure in heaven. Look also at verse 2, Colossians 3, verse 2. And notice, once again, as with verse 1, it's a command that's given to us here. It's not simply an exhortation that we sit back and see what happens, or that we resign ourselves to the inevitable. No. There's a command here. There's a divine imperative, a duty to which we are to devote ourselves with singular care and devotion. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. It's clear, isn't it? But we don't suddenly become perfect when we're converted. No, it's something we need to keep working at. We need to keep mortifying the ways of the old man. We need to keep quickening, by the grace of God, the ways of the new man, that more and more Christ might be seen to be living and reigning in us. But I want you to notice that God has a hand in our conversion, to be sure. God has a very important hand in our conversion. He must constrain us, beloved, or we would never turn to Him. Yet while He grants us the gift of repentance, it is we who must repent. We're the ones who must repent. Is that not so? While He grants us the gift of true faith, making us willing and able to believe. We would never believe without that. Nevertheless, it is we who must believe. It's a responsibility that is laid upon us, and we must do it. The point that I'm making, beloved, is that God has given to you and to me a very vital role, a very active role in our conversion. There's a commandment here. The Lord gives us the grace to do this, but He expects us to do it. Otherwise, it would make no sense His giving us this solemn injunction to look to Him and be saved. Question 89 of the Catechism. What is the mortification of the old man? Answer, it is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. God doesn't flee from our sins, does He? God doesn't flee from our sins. No. He empowers us, rather, that we may flee from them. That's the whole idea of it. That we may flee from our sins. That's what He commands us to do. Now consider these verses 5 through 8. Colossians 3, 5 through 8. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. You don't want to be part of that. In which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But, notice the but here. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. The mortification of the old man, as the Catechism calls it, the putting to death of our sinful nature along with all its wicked ways, it's not something passive on our part. It's not something where we just sit back and wait for it to happen. No. It's something in which we're very active. It's not something passive such as our being born again. Now when we're born again or regenerated, we are completely passive in that. We have no active part in our being born again. Just as we had no active part in being born the first time. It was by means of our parents that we came into the world, not through any decision that we made. So we have no active part in our regeneration either, in our being born again. But conversion isn't that way. No, conversion calls for an aggressive spirit. It calls for fighting defensively and offensively in the struggle against sin. And remember, it's not just a game in which to score points. The struggle of the soul, this war against evil, is a battle unto death. Now, we can rejoice in this, that the battle is already won. The Lord Jesus Himself has fought and won this victory. He's given us this conquest. But nevertheless, He calls us to fight as well. He calls us to fight the good fight of faith. And we mustn't think that the part He's given to us in this is insignificant, or that we cannot suffer great losses along the way. Look at question 90. What is the quickening of the new man? We've seen the mortification of the old man. What is the quickening of the new man? Answer, it is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Again, God himself doesn't do these good works. It's not the point here that God himself is doing these good works. But he calls us and equips us by his word and spirit that we may do them. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, the Bible says. And to what end? To do good works. We're not just saved to go to heaven, but particularly we're saved to this end, that we might do good works, that we might live such a life that brings honor and glory to Christ, our Savior. Not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit and truly serving the Lord. Now, does anyone think that a passive response is what the Lord is calling us to? Letting go and letting God, rather than actively pursuing by the grace of God what is his good and acceptable and perfect will for us? That's not what we find in the Scriptures. Again, look at Colossians 3. Let's examine verses 12 through 14. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. The putting on here is a call to active obedience. That's what it is to put on. As we put on our clothing, we change our clothes, we take the old dirty clothes off, we put the new clean clothes on, we are engaged in doing something, we are actively engaged in that, and so we are here as well. This calls for an active obedience. We're to throw ourselves into this work of the Lord, not in our own strength, but in the might and power of the Lord himself. Letting the peace of God rule in our hearts. Notice verse 15. That calls for an active commitment on our part. Active commitment. Letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. As we read in verse 16. Letting it transform us from the inside out. Our obeying every command and embracing every promise of God. That calls for an active and total commitment on our part. Let's not think, believer, because God is sovereign, or because salvation is by his grace alone, or because he draws us irresistibly to Christ, that there is nothing for us to do. It's only now, as we turn from sin to the Savior, it's only now that we can begin to please him. And he gives us the grace to do that. He works within us, the Bible says, to will and to do his good pleasure. But we must will it, and we must do it. We must be committed to him. And how graciously he keeps us, providing for all that we need, that we might serve him faithfully. Oh, that we might look to the Lord. Oh, that we might cast ourselves upon his mercy. Oh, that we might cry out for that work of the Holy Spirit. Even as he guides us into all truth, as he teaches us the Scriptures, the very things that he'd have us to do, the very things he'd have us to stay away from. And as we come to realize more and more that we don't have the wisdom or the strength in ourselves to do this, nevertheless, the Lord provides what we need, but we must do it. And we must do it to the honor and glory of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that there are some things in your word that are difficult for us to understand. We know, O Lord, that you are yourself incomprehensible to us, for you are greater and more glorious than we could possibly imagine. And yet, O Lord, you have been pleased at the same time to reveal things to us, those things that we need most to know and to understand. You've been pleased, O Lord, to draw near to us in our times of trouble and when we're afraid. And again have explained to us the things we need to know. You have made it clear that you are one who sticks closer than a brother. We thank you, Lord, that your promises are faithful. We thank you, Lord, that here we can take our stand, knowing that you will do what you have said. And knowing too, O Lord, you will supply what we need according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Supplying not only the food upon our tables, but supplying as well that grace and favor that we need that we might serve you faithfully and effectively. And we ask, O Lord, that we might continue to do that, that we might grow in grace, in the likeness of Christ. We ask that we might be given to grow in our love and devotion to Him. We need, O Lord, Your drawing power, Your grace that gives us faith and makes Christ precious to us. O Lord, bless us. Help us to grow in our understanding of these things, but more than that, in our commitment to You. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.